thought of Mexican food is just drawing. Exactly. Last week's message didn't get recorded because the sound system went kaflooey, but Ryan met me this week and we recorded without anybody here, and so it is on the internet if you missed last week's message. ALFWilmington.com. And it was odd preaching to nobody, but it was okay. So I think it turned out okay. We're going to read in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 18 today in just a few minutes. And does anybody have a pew Bible open that can tell us what page that's on? 651. So if you don't have a Bible and would like to pick up the one from the pew in front of you, you're welcome to. Let's ask God to speak because He desires to. Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your word. And we're fixing to hear the very words of God. Help us to take that as we ought to seriously, to listen attentively, and to listen with obedient hearts. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit through the word, as only you can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I went back to the well of Philippians 2, 12, and 13 a second time, because there was a whole lot, I think, that came out of those two verses, profound things. There was a lot to draw from them. But the thing that I really wanted to connect the dots concerning last week was the connection between, or the interconnection between, the grace of God and the good works that come from the lives of believers. In short, Christians do good works because the grace of God is funding good works in us. God is at work. So this is the way that Paul said it in the scripture that we read last week and the week before. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to His good purpose. So I am at work for the glory of God, for the good of His people, and for the growth of His kingdom, because I am at work at those things, because He is at work in me for the glory of God, for the good of His people, for the growth of His kingdoms. That is to say, God's grace, His favor and His gifting is poured out onto me, into me, and then through me. God's grace is poured onto me, into me, and He intends that it work through me. Oh, well. And this is a truth that's reflected over and over in the Scriptures. The very way the words of the New Testament speak just present this whole idea over and over again. I'll just give you a few examples. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God," the grace of God in Greek, "not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created for good works in Christ, which He prepared in advance that we should walk." Do you hear how He says it? We were created for good works in Him. And He prepared in advance that we should walk in those. And by the way, just to clarify a little bit, I don't think I said this last week, you and I have different work to do, different works. Your calling, your ministry, your giftings are different from mine. God works, His grace works uniquely in your life, and His grace works uniquely in my life. Funding good things. God wants me to live a life that looks like Jesus. And He strengthens me so that I can do that. In another place, Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And then in Colossians 1, 29, "To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me." And on I could go. I work because He is at work through me, sourcing my every good deed. I want my life to be overflowing with good deeds, chiefly and primarily serving people. God, help me to be a servant. I pray that every day. Help me to be a humble servant. Here's how it works. We are justified by grace through faith alone. We are saved by grace apart from good works in order to do good works by grace. We're saved through grace apart from good works in order to do good works by grace. After last week's message, somebody texted me a quote in response to the message, and it was from a book that I had lent them. David Platt in the book, what did he write? Radical, says this. The faith in Christ that saves us from our sins involves an internal transformation that has external implications. Okay? Yes, I will repeat it, sure. The faith in Christ that saves us from our sins involves an internal transformation that has external implications. I think that gets it right. And the external implications continues to be the focus of today's passage as Paul instructs us in the direction that faith in Christ should be bringing us toward. Okay? All right, here I got to stop for a second. You are not going to like what Paul says today. You're not going to like it, and I know you're not going to like it because I don't like it. You know, but let me just tell you something. How many parents do for your children everything they like you to do and want you to do? If you did for your children everything they liked and nothing that they didn't like, you would be a horrible parent. Our God is a good father. Yes. And he's far more concerned with what is good for me than what I like, than what I, you know? He wants to give me what I need. And sometimes, what I need and what I like are in agreement, you know? Sometimes if my will and my mind is conforming to God, okay, I like that God does that, but there's times that you can just be certain he's going to do what's good for you, what you need, even if you don't like it. But, let me just add this, ultimately, you will be glad that he did it that way. It might take a long time before you say, oh, thank you, God. But I was spanked as a child. Now, I'm not here to advocate any parenting techniques because I'm not a parent. So, you know, it's apparent that I'm not a parent. But I want to tell you, I am glad that I was disciplined. I'm 50 years old, and I am glad that my childhood contained discipline in it. I'm not telling you to spank your children or not. I'm just telling you discipline is good for them. And discipline is good for us. What does Hebrews say about us? God disciplines those whom he loves. And God does not punish us. He disciplines. There's a difference, okay? You want me to take a second and tell you the difference? Yep. Punishment has to do with recompense for past deeds. Discipline has to do with preparation for future deeds. I'm not being punished for the bad things I've done. I'm being prepared for the good things God wants me to do. That's the difference between discipline and punishment. Okay. I got to get back to my notes. We're going to read now. Philippians 2, verse 15 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, this is verse 14. I'm sorry, not 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I might boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. So I read verse 15 this week and started just almost laughed out loud. Do everything without complaining. And I had to stop there and say, I'm supposed to preach that this morning, you know? I'm supposed to say that. And I guess the point I make to start with here is I cannot chide you today if you complain. I cannot chide you if you're argumentative, because I am often guilty of complaint and I am sometimes guilty of being argumentative. So I'm not here to chide you, but what I hope I am here to do today is gather us together, our eyes upon that which can bring us toward what God wants us to be. If God wants to cure us of complaint and argumentativeness, He's doing that work in me too. So I'm not here to preach at you. I'm here to preach at us, okay? So I was contemplating this verse one morning this week, and I opened the door of my house and stepped outside in the morning, and I was greeted with sunshine and warmth and the first hummingbird of the summer. And I said out loud, what do I have to complain about? And I was immediately reminded of the fact that not every day is sunny and warm. And not every morning am I greeted by a hummingbird as I step out the door. Okay? There are days when it is miserably cold and snow is piled high on my sidewalk. There are days when red-winged blackbirds dive bomb my head in the place of the cute little hummingbirds. And they do, by the way. They're mean critters. So when snow is piled high and the temperature drops below 65, do I complain? You bet I do. But I'm not supposed to. More to the point, I sometimes offer service to you, to whoever I'm serving, and all the while inwardly complaining. Anybody?
I'll do it, but I don't want to. I'm not happy about it. Of course, I can never tell them that because I'm their pastor, you know. I'm not happy about it.
I want to joyfully serve. And to further make the point, when the issue of complaining comes up, you almost inevitably hear people say something like this. Something like I just said, look how good we have it. The poor Christians in China are suffering for the sake of the gospel, and we do have it good. Look how good we have it. People around the world are starving. How can we complain? And when we say things like that, we imply that do everything without complaining only applies to the people who are well off. Do you understand? Because, you know, my heart weeps and is heavy for the persecuted church. But the persecuted church in China and the hungry Christians in Ethiopia are told, do everything without complaining or arguing. Whether you're well off or whether you're dirt poor, whether you're healthy or whether you're ill, there are no exceptions afforded. And you're going to ask me, well, how can that be? Well, I'll come back to it. Okay. The same goes for argumentation. Do everything without complaint or arguing. And I acknowledge that's a tall order, you know? And as I say, in a moment we'll try to come back and how to look at how we can start growing stronger there. But I do think that I should also make the point that arguing, to the inclusion of the word arguing there, can be construed, and I misconstrued, and I don't want us to misconstrue this. There is a place for defending truth. Okay? There is an enormously important place for defending truth, and there is a place for the sincere exchange of ideas and opinions. Okay? I think, rather, what Paul has in mind, that men and women who are argumentative for the sake of argumentation, people who just like foolish controversies, as he speaks of it in another place, some folks love to argue for the sake of arguing. It's a competition. I must prove that I'm right and you're wrong, and I must prove it every day about every subject from the time I get up in the morning till the time I go to bed at night. I think Paul's saying, don't be like that. Don't make proving yourself right the point. Jesus didn't say they will know you are my disciples by your debate skills. Rather, but by your love, right? Now, okay, so I just wanted to put that caveat out there. When he says don't argue, he doesn't mean never defend the truth. He's just saying don't be an argumentative person. Now, I know that I can sound like a broken record at times. Yeah? Who will say, yeah, sometimes you sound like a broken record. Don't raise your hand, please. But I get an expression, I get a way of saying something that I think gets at what I want to say, what I need to say, and I repeat it, and I repeat it, and I repeat it. So here's the expression over the last few weeks that I keep coming back to. I'll say it a few times today. I'm talking about confidence in who I am in Christ and contentment with all that Christ is for me. I want you to be confident in who you are in Christ and content in all that Christ is for you. It's sort of the same thing as saying Christ is your highest and only true treasure, but in a different way. So I've been suggesting that humble service to my brothers and my sisters and the world around me is fueled by a mind made right, and a mind made right is one which is confident in all that I am in Christ and content in all that He is for me. In a nutshell, I'm accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need. I'm accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need, and that's what a right mind says. Do you understand what I'm getting at there? I could go off a little bit, but I won't. So I'm thinking about it. What produces a complaining or grumbling attitude in me? What produces a grumbling and complaining attitude in me? What produces an argumentative attitude in me? At least in part, I think, doesn't it seem that a lack of contentment would result in complaint? And a lack of confidence, a need to prove that I'm smarter and better would result in being argumentative. I'd already written this message, and probably the night I wrote it, laid down in bed, and my mind started going through a bit of rehearsing some animosity. The next morning I woke up rehearsing some animosity. I got this person and this person, two persons, none of which are in this room, by the way. And my animosity toward them is what occupied my attention as I went to bed and what occupied my attention as I woke up. And I started talking to the Lord about it. And I came to the conclusion that I'm not content in all that Christ is for me. Else I wouldn't express and fuel animosity. So when I'm preaching this stuff to you, by the way, I want you to know I struggle sometimes. I think of myself, here's what I think. I'm a more content person than most people. But I'm not fully content. I'm a more confident in who I am in Christ person than most people, but I'm not fully confident in all that I am in Christ. And it results in residual sin in my life. So that again, confidence in who I am in Christ and contentment in all that He is in me come to the rescue as the antidote for my disobedience and the fuel for my obedience. Okay? So that's what I want you to draw from that part. Now I'm going to move on and deal with the rest of it. So then what's to be the expected result from you and I rising above complaining, argumentative nature to a nature that is consumed with the sufficiency of Christ? Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And the first part of that immediately takes me to James, where he talks about the tongue and aren't complaint and argument issues of the tongue, right? So James chapter 3, selected verses, says this: "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man." The word in Greek means mature or complete. "Able to keep his whole body in check. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of life on fire, and is itself a fire set on fire by hell. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Brothers, this should not be." Okay? So, the same connection with the words that I speak and the attitude conveyed in my speech is expressed here. An increasingly blameless and holy life is what we see in Philippians and in what James says. And then Jesus, to add to it, says in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Not only does the way I think determine the way I live, it determines the way I speak. It determines the things I say. It determines the kinds of things I say, the fruit of my lips. So there's a chain here of things. And it begins with the wellspring, the source, the grace of God toward me. Started with, if there be any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, this is the wellspring, His grace. And then I, by His grace, bring the influence of God's salvation to bear as ruler and reigner over my soul. I fill up my heart and my mind with who I am in Christ and all that Christ is for me. And the contented, confident soul speaks as one who is confident and content without complaint or arguing. And a mouth that speaks thus is testimony that I am increasingly walking in blamelessness and purity, demonstrating that I'm a child of God. Okay? So last week, I talked about how I need to have demonstration of God's grace in my life in order to confirm my faith. I need to see evidences to know that my faith is real and genuine rather than false and dead. But somebody else needs to see that too. Someone else needs to see the demonstration of God's grace in my life. In fact, lots of someones. The crooked and depraved generation in which we live. When I speak as one who is content and confident in Christ, Paul says, I shine like a star in the universe. And you do too. As we hold out the word of life. What evidence would the world around you have that God is real and God is alive, if they cannot see His life lived out in His people? This, friends, you know, this is important issues for us. If my words are the same as theirs, if my priority is the same as theirs, if my actions and my attitudes are the same as theirs, what is there to commend them to God our Father? Why Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So at least in part, the reason God intends His grace toward me to be fuel for humble service and good works and good words is
that others may be drawn to the light of the soul that has found satisfaction. We live in a world where there is no satisfaction. People who sing the song with their lives, I can't get no satisfaction. But I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. And that is the song of the world. They live it. And they're searching and they're hoping and they're digging and they're trying in everything that maybe this will satisfy. And they find over and over, because I tried, you know. I tried to find satisfaction. Listen, I'm going to stop. There are Christians who live like that too. Christians who are trying to find satisfaction in money, trying to find satisfaction in esteem, trying to find satisfaction in possessions, whatever the case might be, there are Christians who still haven't been satisfied. But I'm satisfied because He satisfies. And it's there for us to have. I lost where I was in my notes. I got carried away. I can't get no. If I am satisfied, and if Christ is my all-consuming treasure, and people see that I'm satisfied, and I've had people say to me, you know, I had a conversation with somebody here a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just now brought back to another conversation that I had, because, you know, I've stayed single my life, and that's where God wants me to be, for now at least, probably for till I die. But I had somebody say to me one time, you are the only single Christian I know that seems content. Hallelujah. I want to be content, and I want you to see that I am content. I had somebody call me this week and tell me what they saw in my life. And it was basically that I'm satisfied in Christ. I'm like, and I just cried, I wept, because I want you and I want the world to see I'm satisfied. Christ satisfies. Because when people see that in me, they must take notice. It's like a star blazing on a canvas of empty blackness. Okay. So I'll finish the passage quickly and then come back and conclude with some final thoughts. Concerning waging war against a complaining and argumentative mouth. Paul encourages the Philippians and us along with the Philippians, and he encourages us predicated on his desire to see his labors be productive. He wants to see his labors among the Philippians result in fruit. He says, do this, the stuff we've just talked about, in order that I might boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul saying, when Christ comes again, I want to have something to show for my efforts. I want to be able to say, Lord Jesus, look what your grace accomplished through me, the least of the apostles, the greatest of sinners, the persecutor of the church, and look what you did through me. Paul wants to have fruit for his labors, and I know how he feels. I want to be able to say to the Lord, look what you helped me do. Look what you helped me do. You helped me to make a difference in the lives of people. I long to see this life of mine produce some good fruit. And then Paul concludes the passage with a statement that takes us back to the first chapter, where he made this uncanny statement. I eagerly expect and hope that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And now he says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul knows his time is short, that his days are few, and if writing this encouragement to the Philippian church is the last
of his deeds of service, even if he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering, that's okay. In fact, that's cool. I'm glad. I rejoice. And you too, he says, should be glad and rejoice with me. Because a life lived in honor to my king and the prospect of a death, which will also bring him honor, was what motivated and compelled Paul. I told somebody something. I should never tell him myself. But I do. I get a little, what's the word? When you always think something's wrong with you. Hypochondriac. I become a hypochondriac at times. So last week I was having some chest pain. And I said, okay, I just said to myself, well, it's not a heart attack, you know, because there's nothing going down my arm and there's no shortness of breath and all the things you expect. But I got pain in my chest and, oh dear, you know. I better not mess with that one, right? So I went to the doctor, and she didn't do anything for me. So she took a picture and said, we'll get back with you. And I'm like, okay. So I felt like, you know, I was blown off by the doctor, and I get home and I start thinking, I'm going to die. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm always saying, I'm ready. If you take me today, Lord, I won't be disappointed. I say that all. Now I'm going to be put to the test because I think I'm dying. Long and short, I'm okay. You know, they called me back in. You're fine. You know. And I was half disappointed at that, you know. But then the other half was like, okay. But in that time, in that week between, oh dear God, I'm dying. Elizabeth, this is the big one, you know. Who remembers Fred Sanford? This is the big one. Between the time that I'm thinking I'm going to die and the doctor said, no, you're fine, I'm starting to plan out, well, what can I do with my final days or months or weeks to bring God glory in my dying? And I had a few ideas. They'll have to wait, I guess, you know. But that's the point Paul's making here, I'm sorry. Paul's saying, I want to glorify Christ in my body, whether I live or whether I die. Whatever it takes, I want Christ to be lifted up. And I will be glad and rejoice whatever comes of this thing, and you should be glad and rejoice with me. That's what he says. Okay, so I want to conclude today's message with the same sort of warning that I gave last week. I said this last week. It's an exact quote of me, because I wrote it down while I was saying it. If I discover that I have a dead faith, faith that is absent of all accompanying good actions and attitudes and deeds, it would be a grave mistake to respond by striving to do good works. The remedy for dead faith isn't good works, it's resurrection, it's living faith. In other words, if I find that my faith is dead, I'm not supposed to try to jumpstart it with good works. I'm supposed to get a living faith. Similarly, today's instruction. Paul said, do everything without complaining or arguing. I'm almost done. Just hold off a little bit. I suspect that many of us here today are saying at this point, rats. That's me. You complain or argue? I do. So the chief focus, Lynn's pointing at his wife. The chief focus for you and me in response to the realization that my tongue is often betraying a bad attitude, the chief way to wage war against a wayward tongue isn't to bite it off. If the only thing that I do to combat complaint in my tongue is to bite it, I'll still be complaining on the inside just even more because of the pain that's there, right? I'm not going to complain, God. I'm not going to complain, God. I'm not going to complain. The chief weapon for waging war against the sins of my tongue is the same weapon that is chief for waging war against all my sins. to fill up my heart and my mind with a joyful awareness of who I am in Christ and all that He is for me. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sweet words flow from a sweet well. Bitter words flow from a bitter well. So God, please sweeten the well of my heart. And do it with bold confidence in who I am in Christ and holy contentment with all that He is for me. That's the wellspring of humble service. It's the wellspring of gracious lips. It's the wellspring of obedience to the will of God. Amen. It is indeed.